And so this week and next week, we just got some one-offs. And I thought, considering it's we're moving into the new year, it'd be good to do a New Year's-y type thing. And I reckon this Philippians passage is great for that because it talks about forgetting what's behind and pressing on towards ahead. And so that's a good challenge for us as we come together. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you that every single word in your scriptures is for us. And we ask that this morning you would really comfort us and encourage us and challenge us, that you would speak to us, please, Lord. Thank you, Father, that your gospel is moving out and growing and gaining fruit across the coast, across Australia, across the world. We pray, Father, that you would intensify and move that work forward at an even greater pace, please, Lord. Please be very gracious to our country and to our world. And please, Father, be gracious to us this morning. Speak to us and help us to press on in our pursuit of you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, my dad used to talk to me about a thing called the killer instinct. So as I got into kids' sport and moved up into teenage sport, he'd always talk about the killer instinct. Now, that wasn't a desire to hurt and maim and kill those around me as I played sport. No, rather, he used that as a way of describing guts, really. Single-mindedness, determination. It wasn't even about winning necessarily. It was about when you get to that point where you can't push yourself any further, you dig deep into those reserves that you didn't even know you had and you make yourself. You know, when your lungs are burning and you feel like I've got nothing else to give, you just go, "Argh!" and you push on. That's the killer instinct. Or you're playing a team sport, you injure yourself, you come up, strap me up, I'm going back on. That's the killer instinct. Nothing's going to stop me. I'm going to push beyond my boundaries, determination, guts. Now, I think what my dad was describing, and killer instinct's probably not necessarily the best description, but I think what he was describing was single-mindedness. Single-mindedness. I'm going towards a goal. Nothing is going to distract me. Nothing is going to stop me. I'm going to get there no matter what. Now, sometimes we really admire single-mindedness in people, I think. In sport, that's one. We see the Olympians who they've woken up early every morning for the past 13 years, trained day and night, ate certain foods. They were single-minded towards their goal of winning that Olympic medal, and nothing has stopped them. We really admire that, I think, in sporting celebrity. We think we also really admire it in things like the business world, where people, again, have pursued a dream, have pursued a goal, and have really achieved something. They know what they want. Nothing stops them. Sometimes single-mindedness is something that we don't admire in people. Sometimes it seems fanatical, and I think that's especially in the religious sphere. As people see people who are single-minded about religion, they are fanatic. There's something bad about that, people think. But I reckon in our world today, most people are not single-minded. And I think it's actually quite hard to be single-minded because our world today is so complex. There's so many options, so many possibilities, so many opportunities, so many disruptions. Even just in daily life, we multitask. I find myself doing three or four things at once. So even being single-minded in the moment is very difficult because my mind is fragmented. And so I think it's a complex task in our society to be a single-minded person. Now, people who are single-minded are single-minded about all sorts of things. Some people are single-minded about things that seem so important in this age, but if you actually compare them to what God says is important and you compare them to what the scriptures say are important, you actually find that the things that they are pursuing single-mindedly are not necessarily things of incredible value at all. So there are some people who are incredibly single-minded about pursuing fame. That is their great goal, and they're going to let nothing stop them gaining the greatest reputation they can possibly have in this world. There are some people who are single-mindedly pursuing wealth. They're going hard after amassing more and more assets, more and more wealth. There are some people who are single-minded about pursuing the success of their children, and that perhaps for some of us bites closer to home. They'll do whatever it takes to get the right tuition and the right training and the right sporting opportunities and the right musical opportunities and the right so that their children succeed, so that their children have the best in life. There are some people who are single-minded about their health, single-minded about their looks. We can be single-minded about all sorts of things, but what is it important to be single-minded about? And are you single-minded? You know, think back over the last year, the year that's just been. Have you lived single-mindedly? I have a goal. I'm pressing towards that goal. I will not be distracted. I will not stop until I achieve that goal. Now think ahead to the year ahead. Do you want to live single-mindedly? And if you do, what are you going to live single-mindedly for? See, the Apostle Paul was a single-minded man. And you see it there in verse 13. And do have this passage open in front of you so you can see where I'm getting this stuff. In verse 13, Paul says this, "But one thing I do." But one thing I do. That's single-mindedness, isn't it? That's whatever it takes, however much it hurts, whatever it costs me, I will not be distracted. I will pursue, I will pursue, I will pursue. But one thing I do. Now, why was Paul single-minded? Well, he's single-minded because of the fact that he hasn't reached his goal yet. He knows he hasn't got to the end. See, the Olympian, when they get on the podium and they've won the medal and the medal's around their neck, it's time to relax. It's time to party. It's time to celebrate and enjoy. But until the moment that the gold medal is sitting around their neck, the Olympian knows, I have not reached the goal. I will not relax. I will not party. I will get up early every morning. I will train very hard. I will eat the right foods. I will push my body to the limit. I will be single-minded because I haven't reached the goal yet. And that's exactly what Paul knows. So you notice in verse 12, he says, I haven't obtained it. I haven't arrived at the goal. So I press on. Verse 13, he says, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. And so, verse 13, one thing I do. Verse 14, I press on. I haven't got it. I haven't arrived. I haven't reached the goal. So I press on single-mindedly to reach that final goal because he hasn't got there yet and neither have we, which is the great tension of the Christian life, isn't it? So when you come to Jesus, you receive all sorts of wonderful and great benefits and privileges. It's a whole new fresh start, and it's an incredible thing. And if you're with us this morning investigating Christianity, can I encourage you to keep thinking into these things? Because being a Christian is an incredible, incredible blessing in this life. But the tension is, while we receive wonderful blessings when we come to Jesus, we don't receive any of them in their fullness until the end, until the final goal, until heaven. And so the Christian life is by nature a journey. I have a relationship with Jesus, but I go on growing in that relationship with Jesus until I meet him face to face on the day he returns or when I die. There's a goal to come. And so we journey towards that goal. And so you can say, yes, I have every spiritual blessing in Christ now, if you are a Christian. Every spiritual blessing. But I have no spiritual blessing in their fullness until the end, until the new creation, when there will be no more death or hardship or suffering, and all the blessings I have in this age will be magnified and intensified, and that age will so far eclipse this age that Paul can say, I single-mindedly press on towards that. See, knowing there is a goal changes everything. It produces single-mindedness. Now, before I was a Christian, I was looking for the goal. I didn't think heaps about it, but my whole life was looking for a purpose, looking for a meaning, looking for a destination that was worthwhile heading towards. I don't know about you, but for me, as I've said before, sport was, for many years, that was the goal for me, to achieve in the sporting arena, to get ahead. But the more you push into that, the more you realize it's a pretty flimsy goal. It's a pretty short-term goal. And even when you do achieve, you realize, what's it all worth? And then I pushed into, life's got to be about parties and having fun and just doing bad stuff with your mates. But as you push into that, you realize, is this really what life is all about? Is that the goal to which I'm intended to push my life towards and live single-mindedly for? But when I come to Jesus, I found out actually there's a real goal. There's a goal which is eternal. There's a goal which is worthwhile. There's a goal which eclipses everything in this world. There's something worth pressing on towards. Now, what is that goal in Paul's words? What is it that Paul is single-mindedly pressing on towards? Have a look in verse 12. Paul says, not that I've already obtained all this. Or what? What hasn't he achieved? What's the goal that he's still pressing on towards? What makes you flip back? Not that I've already obtained all this. What, Paul? What makes you flip back to verse 10? Verse 10, Paul says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. What's Paul's ultimate goal? What's the thing that he wants more than anything else in the world? Is to know Christ. Is to know Christ perfectly. See, as Paul writes this, he does know Jesus. He does have a relationship with Jesus. And every day he's growing in that relationship with Jesus. And yet, Paul wants to know Christ perfectly. And when will that take place? Well, verse 11, when he is raised from the dead. See it there? And so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. That's the ultimate goal to which Paul is pressing on towards. He knows that one day there will be a resurrection of the dead. All people will be raised. All who have died will be raised. And those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus and not followed Jesus will then be eternally condemned. But those who have followed and trusted the Lord Jesus will be raised and given glorious resurrection bodies and will be part of the new creation and will know Jesus face to face from that moment forward for all eternity. And that is what Paul wants more than anything else. I want to know Jesus perfectly in the new creation, face to face, no hindrance, no barriers, just know his perfect love. And that will take place when I'm raised from the dead. Now, he has a bit of a weird phrase in there. Did you see how it says, verse 11, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead? Now, I don't think the somehow there is Paul thinking, oh no, maybe it's not going to happen. No, no, Paul is absolutely certain. I trust in Jesus. Jesus makes me right with God. I'm going to be right on the judgment day. I will be raised from the dead. I will be in heaven. Now, I think the somehow there is one of two possibilities. It could be just a question of wonder. How is it possible that God could do this for me? Or it could be a question of, I just don't know exactly how this is going to take place. Am I going to be alive at the coming of Jesus? I don't know. Am I going to have died and been in the grave? And then when Jesus comes raised and my body reinvigorated and resurrected and rebuilt and put back together, I don't know how it's all going to take place. That's the somehow. But he's certain that his final goal is the resurrection of the dead, and he will know Jesus perfectly face to face when that takes place. And so he says, I single-mindedly press on towards that goal, heaven. See verse 14? God has called me heavenward. Heaven is the goal. And flip over to verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. See, Paul was a Roman citizen, and there were great privileges that came with Roman citizenship. But to Paul, that meant nothing, because he was a citizen of heaven. He was a heavenite. Heaven was his home. His passport was stamped heaven. He knew that's where he was ultimately going. That was his destination. And he knew that one day a Saviour, the Lord Jesus, would come from there and would raise him and give him a glorious new resurrection body. So if your body is falling apart and you're feeling broken, look forward to heaven. The Saviour will come. He'll give you a whole new resurrected glorious body. That is the goal to which Paul presses on. And that's to be our goal as well. In verse 17, Paul says this, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Paul's saying, I'm pressing on towards the goal of heaven. You guys press on too. We're a model for you. What I want should be what you want. What I'm doing should be what you're doing. Can you see the goal at the finish line to which you're running towards? Resurrection, new creation, new bodies, heaven, and most of all, knowing Jesus face to face, fully, perfectly, intimately. Now that's the prize that Paul is running towards with all his might, single-mindedly, determinedly. But how do you get there? What's the path like? What's the track like? What's the race like? Well, have a look in verse 13. Paul says this, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ. So there's a goal, there's a prize, heaven, knowing Jesus perfectly. But he says you've got to push on, press on, doggedly pursue, single-mindedly. But did you notice the word there, straining? It's hard. Straining towards what is ahead. It's hard yakka. Yeah. I think exercise is one of those great images that Paul often uses in the Bible to help us really connect with what he's talking about in the spiritual sphere. So give us the physical picture of exercise, the physical picture of a race, to give us a spiritual understanding of the spiritual race. And we get exercise. You know, something, when you really push yourself, when you really go hard, there can be something that's invigorating, the endorphins get pumping, there can be a sense of achievement, but most of the time you feel like, man, it's hard work. straining. I'm busting a gut. I'm pushing myself. And you know, as you exercise, the more you put in, the more you get out. So the harder you push yourself, the more benefit you're going to receive from it. And so even sometimes in the midst of a training session or whatever sort of exercise you do, you can feel like, I know I'm going slack. I know I'm going half pace. What am I doing? Come on, body. And you push yourself. You strain. You push beyond what your body wants to do. And it hurts. But it's really good for you. And you get somewhere. Well, that's what Paul's saying here. Sometimes the Christian life is a strain, a struggle. You don't feel like necessarily pushing yourself, but you've got to dig deep, push on, press hard forward. Now, why is it so hard? Well, look again at what Paul says his goal is. So you remember in verse 12, he says, I haven't obtained all this, makes us look back to verse 10. In verse 10, he says this, I want to know Christ. Now, what does that include? I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. So you've got the ultimate goal, which is resurrection of the dead. But his great desire is to know Christ more and more every day. That's the path. That's how we press on, is knowing Christ more and more. But knowing Christ more and more includes the things that have been mentioned here. The power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, I'm going to come back to those. See, Paul wants to know Christ more and more, but he does know Christ. You see, have a look at verse 8. Paul says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul knows Christ, and he knows Christ to the point where he's actually put his trust in Christ. And verses 7 to 9 say, because he has put his trust in Christ, he's actually received a right standing with God, a righteousness from God that is not his own, an alien righteousness. See, Paul had lived his whole life before coming to meet Jesus as someone who had sought to earn his way with God by his own religious performance, by his own morality. And yet he's come to the point where he realized, there is no way I could be right with God through my own performance. No, I need to trust in another. I need to trust in Jesus. So he'd come to the point where he knew Jesus enough to trust him. And as he put his trust in Jesus, he received Jesus' alien righteousness, a righteousness that was outside, not his own. See, he wasn't righteous. He wasn't right with God. He didn't have right standing with God. He knew that he was a sinner. But when he put his trust in Jesus, God credited Jesus' righteousness to his account. And so when God looked at him, he was right with God, declared innocent, righteous in God's sight. But his unrighteousness was credited to Jesus' account, and Jesus experienced the punishment for that on the cross. It's the robe illustration that you might have heard many times, where Paul and us are mucky, are dirty, are filthy in our sin. And yet Jesus' righteousness, if we put our trust in him and know him in that way, is credited to us and placed over us like a robe. And so when God looks at us, he sees the perfect, pure, white robe of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, even though underneath, I'm still a sinner, righteous and yet a sinner at the same time. And yet God treats me as perfectly righteous, right in his sight, now and at the judgment day. And that's exactly what happened for Paul. Now, if you're new to Christian things, this is the very heartbeat of Christianity. It's not about being moral. It's not about performing better. It's about, first and foremost, trusting Jesus. Knowing Jesus and trusting him so that you receive his perfect righteousness. So you're right in God's sight now and at the judgment day. That's the incredible message. And that's why Paul can say in verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. To know Jesus and be right with God through Jesus is nothing more precious to Paul. And so from those verses 7 to 9, Paul does know Jesus, but then verse 10, he says, I want to know Jesus. I want to know him more and more. And as we saw before, what will it mean to know Jesus more and more? Three things. One, to know the power of his resurrection. Two, to participate in Christ's sufferings. Three, to become like him in his death. It's all there in verse 10. And I think they're three things, but they're really one thing. If you're going to really know Jesus, then your life is going to be a cross-shaped life. The more you come to know Jesus, the more your life grows like him, and the more your life grows cross-shaped, because that was what his life was like. So these are the three things. Paul says, I want to know Jesus, which is going to mean, one, you're going to want to know the power of his resurrection. Now, what Paul is saying here is the mighty work that God did to raise Jesus from the dead, that same mighty work is at work in the life of a believer to change and transform us so that we honor Jesus more and more, so that we are more and more like Jesus and live for his honor and glory. The mighty working of the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead is the mighty working of that same Spirit within the heart of every believer to transform and change and make us more and more like Christ and live more and more honoring to him. And so Paul's saying, I want to know Jesus more and more. And if I'm going to know Jesus more and more, what it's going to mean is I'm going to more and more know this power at work in my life to make me more like Jesus. Second thing he says is to participate in Christ's sufferings. I want to know Jesus more and more, which means I want to participate in the sufferings of Christ more and more. See, Christ suffered heaps because he was obedient to his Father, because he lived in love and gave himself up in love for those around him. He suffered in resisting temptation. He suffered in giving himself up in love and service to others. He suffered in opposition and persecution that he experienced from those around him. And Paul and every Christian will suffer in exactly the same ways if they follow Jesus. They'll experience the sufferings of temptation, of resisting temptation. Do you feel that suffering? We'll experience the suffering of persecution and opposition, and perhaps even at Christmas time, some of the difficulties you may have experienced in your family because you trust and follow Jesus and other members of your family don't. And there's tension or ridicule or difficulty there. We will experience the sufferings of giving ourselves up in love and service for others, of giving up our will and desires in order to think of other people's interests more than ourselves, in giving up comfort in that way. So if you know Jesus, you participate or have fellowship in his sufferings. You will suffer in the way he suffered because of your relationship with him. You'll be wrapped up in his sufferings. So that's the second thing. If we're going to know Jesus more and more, we're going to experience the sufferings of Jesus more and more because we have relationship with him. And the third is this, we're going to become like him in his death. In his death, Christ gave himself over in ultimate sacrifice in love and service of others. He gave himself over to die to save us, to save people. Now our life is to be like that. A life where more and more every day we give ourselves up in love and service and sacrifice for the good of others. Not for our own interests, but for the interests of those around us. And so as you grow in knowledge of Jesus, as you grow in relationship with Jesus, you grow in likeness of Jesus, and your life becomes a crucified life, a life that pours itself out in service of others. See, Paul says, I want to know Christ more. And what's that going to look like? It's going to look cross-shaped. It's going to mean my life gets melted down and poured into a mold of a cross so that my life looks more and more cruciform. My life is more and more about sacrificial service of others, about pouring myself out to care for those around me and not just think about myself. Now, does that sound like something you want? Does that sound like a good race to run? To know Christ more and more, which means living a life that is more and more cross-shaped in the power that Jesus gives by his Spirit in relationship with him. See, if I was to make up Christianity, or if anyone was, I reckon they'd explain knowing our relationship with Jesus as a relationship that's all about happiness and ecstasy and ruling and glory and success. And yet when Paul paints it, the truth is this. Our experience of knowing Jesus is going to be Jesus' experience when he was on earth. Our experience of knowing Jesus is going to be sacrificing ourselves in love and service for others in such a way that we can only do it by the power of Jesus working within us so that we participate in the very sufferings that he experienced, and yet somehow through our weakness are able to do it because God is working in and through us. It's what Paul has been talking about back in Philippians chapter 2. It's right through this letter of Philippians. Have a look in chapter 2 with me. Philippians 2 verse 3 says this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. So do you hear that? The same. Don't think about yourself. In humility, think about others. Every time you come here, every situation you walk into, every place you go, don't be thinking about you. That's hard, isn't it? Be thinking about others, those around me. How can I care for them? How can I love them? What's their greatest good? What's their biggest need? How can I be pouring myself out in love for them? Why? Verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why? Because that's what our king did. Our king became a man, a human being. He became a servant. He became a crucified one who died on a cross in shame, in humiliation for us. And if he's like that, he says we are to be like that too. Now, the interesting thing is when you look at the end of that little chunk, it then says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place that is above every name. So Jesus lived the life of sacrifice and pouring out his life for others, and God has exalted him to rule over all things. And that's exactly how verse 10 of chapter 3 goes, and 11, isn't it? I want to know Christ, which is going to be about suffering and denial in the power of Jesus, but it ultimately is going to lead to the resurrection of the dead and glory with Christ and knowing him perfectly in the new creation. Is this what you want above all else? Is this what you live single-mindedly for? To know Christ and in knowing him live a cross-shaped life in his power. Because as we've seen, that's the way to the ultimate destination, the resurrection of the dead. And that's what Paul wants more than all things. To be in the new creation, to be with Christ, to be glorified, to know Jesus face to face. And so as you run the race, what's the road going to look like? Well, like this. And that's why it's so hard. Because it's hard to die to yourself, isn't it? It's hard to put yourself to death. It's hard to die to your dreams and your desires and live for Jesus' dreams and his desires. It's hard to die to your own comfort for the sake of loving and serving and pouring yourself out into the lives of others and building Jesus' kingdom. But it is the best life. It is the right life. It's the life that actually really knows Jesus as you do that. But sometimes we've just got to teach our body a lesson. Just got to push on and say, I'm pressing forward. You're not ruling me, body. We've got to live the cross-shaped life. And that's why it's hard, straining towards what is ahead. Life is a bit like a treadmill in some ways. Have you ever been one of those treadmills and you're running, and thankfully there's one of those, you can just press the button to turn it off, or you can put a little thing around your wrist, and if you're like, whoa, shooting off the back, it pops off and the treadmill stops. We don't have one of those in the Christian life. Treadmill just keeps going. And so if you stop pressing on and forward in the Christian life, what you'll find is you go backwards. There's no just standing still. Just even if you're just walking or crawling, just sort of nudging your head along. Just keep moving forward. Keep moving forward on the treadmill. Press on. And in the race, Paul says, don't look back, whatever you do. Verse 13, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead. Don't look back. And we all know that from racing. Don't look back. You stack when you look back. Now, Usain Bolt can look back, but he's so far ahead that it doesn't matter. There was this Aussie guy, John Landy, one of those famous races in history, Empire Games, which is now the Commonwealth Games. It was the famous race where he'd broken the four-minute mile and a British dude had. And so it was the two men in the world who had gone sub 4 minute miles, and they were up against each other. They were running. The Aussie gets in front. He's quite a long way in front. It's the final, turn towards the final, last little bit of the race, and the crowd cheers. And he loses his nerve, and he thinks, "Where is he? Where's the Brit?" And he looks over his shoulder, and just as he looks over his shoulder, whoosh, the Brit comes past, and he wins. Ah, those English. Don't look back. Forget what's behind. Strain towards what is ahead. And Paul's most likely thinking about his past, I think. See, his past was a past in which he sought to earn right relationship with God through his performance, his religiosity, his religious heritage. And he says, forget all that. Forget what is behind. Strain towards the goal. And I think he has in mind pretty much anything that is going to hinder us straining towards what is ahead. So there's a bunch of things he doesn't forget. He doesn't forget his past memories. Often throughout You know, the New Testament, he shares accounts of what's gone on in his past. He doesn't forget past lessons. He learns from his mistakes. He moves forward. He doesn't forget that he's a sinner. He calls himself the worst of sinners in Timothy. He doesn't forget where he's come from. He doesn't forget what he's done, but it doesn't cripple him. He doesn't remember those things in such a way that it stops him pressing forward. The principle is not to dwell on the past in a way that hinders our present efforts to press on and press forward now. See, past failures can stop us. And I reckon today there'll be some here who find this the case. Do you ever feel like, I cannot be forgiven? I can't be forgiven. If people here knew what I had done, I can't be forgiven. Or do you feel like, I'm defeated? I can't change. I can't beat this sin. I just can never let go of it. I just can never move forward. I just can never get on top of it. Don't let those things cripple you, because they're actually the lies of Satan. Don't believe them. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the robe of Jesus' righteousness on now. You're right in Jesus' eyes. You're perfectly forgiven. You're perfectly clean. When God looks at you every day, he sees you as he sees his son Jesus. You're righteous before him. You are forgiven. And you can change. We sang that song earlier, Rock of Ages. Ever taken note of those lyrics? Let the water and the blood from your wounded side which flowed be for sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. I stuck the spear in Jesus' side and the death blood, the water and blood separated, the death blood spilled out. And he's saying, let that death blood cleanse me from the guilt of sin. I'm forgiven. I'm washed clean. I stand in the righteousness of Jesus. Cleanse me from its guilt and its power. The power of sin is broken. Oh, sin is present in the world. Sin is present in my life. It is a struggle. It is a strain to press forward, to put myself to death and love and service. But I am not under its power. It is not my ruler. It's not my master. I can change in the power of Jesus. So don't believe the lies. Don't let your past failures cripple you. Don't look to the past in that way and remember those things in such a way that it stops you moving forward. But equally, don't let your past successes stop you pressing forward. Oh, I'm doing so well in my Christian life. You might have done amazing things and give thanks to God. But it is possible to become complacent. Even worse, it is possible to become prideful. See, in one sense, it doesn't matter what you have done to this point. There are senses which it does matter, but in one sense it doesn't matter. It only matters where you go from today. It only matters where you go from this moment forward. You might have brought hundreds and hundreds of people to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You might have done profound and spectacular ministry. You might have been incredibly generous to the needy and the poor. You might have incredible and vast knowledge of the Bible and the ability to articulate it in profound ways. You might have read your Bible every day for the last 20 years and prayed for 2 hours every day. You might be the Apostle Paul himself. But if you do not continue from this moment, it's worthless. You run 50% of the race, you run 90% of the race, you run 98% of the race. If you don't get to the end of the race, it's all worthless. So forget what is behind in that sense. Strain towards what is ahead. Don't look back. Move forward from this point forward. See, Christians are people who are absolutely content and utterly discontent. Absolutely content so that Paul can say, I know Christ and I'm perfectly righteous. And compared to that, everything else is rubbish. I've got it all. There's nothing else in this life that I could possibly want apart from knowing Christ and the righteousness that is found in him. I am content. And yet he can then say, but I'm absolutely discontent because I want to press on. I want to know Christ more and more. I want to participate in his sufferings more and more, know the power of his resurrected life more and more. I want to die to myself more and more. I want to know to Christ and be raised in glory. And so at the same time, the Christian is absolutely content and discontent. It's a funny thing, isn't it? There's this John Newton quote, and this isn't exactly it. This is a bit more catchy way of saying it. But John Newton did pretty well too. And it goes like this. I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I will be, but I'm not what I used to be. That's good, isn't it? I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I will be. And so I press on. I press on. I press on. But I'm not what I used to be. God has done amazing work, but I keep pressing on. But did you notice as we move through, and this is the final thing I want to draw your attention to, did you notice as we move through, we can be incredibly confident. We're not doing this out of fear. Oh no, I'm not going to finish the race. I'm not going to get that. No, we do it out of confidence. Just throughout, there's all these phrases that are built in to give us confidence. Have a look at verse 12 again. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. When you became a Christian, Christ took hold of you. That's why you became a Christian, because Christ took hold of you and said, you are mine and you are mine forever. I'm taking you to heaven. I've taken hold of you and I'm bringing you to glory. So press on. Press on. Press on confidently. And so we press on, confident. He'll take me to the day of resurrection. He'll take me to heaven where I'll know him face to face. Same verse 14. Have a look at verse 14. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And the call here is not, come on, get heavenward. It's the call that the Paul usually uses, the word call, where he says, God reached in and called your heart in such a way that you couldn't resist. He grabbed hold of your heart and called you heavenward, pulled you from the inside towards heaven. God has you. He raised you from spiritual deadness and he's drawing you to heaven. So press on. He's taking you to glory. So press on. Same in Philippians 2:12. Have a look there. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, now much more in my absence, and here it is, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be very serious, he's saying. Don't muck around with your salvation. Work it out with fear and trembling. Press on. Why? Verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Work hard, guys. Work hard. Why? Because God is working in you. Not just to do the actions he wants you to do, but to actually will the things he wants you to will. You desire to press on. You desire to grow. You desire to change because God is at work within you and he enables you to make those changes. And so you work hard. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? 100% you working hard? Because it's 100% God working in you. There's this profound thing going on. We are to work hard because it is the means. God says work hard in his word because that is the means by which he uses to work within us to cause us to continue to press forward and make sure we run towards the goal. So as you run, be confident, not fearful, but joyful. Content, yet discontent at the same time. I recently went to SeaWorld with my family, and it was lots of fun. We did a few theme parks on our last holiday. And at SeaWorld, there's a sort of bit of a water park within SeaWorld. But you know what? You've got to pay to go into the water park in SeaWorld. You paid all that money to go into SeaWorld, and then you've got to pay to go into this. But I was thinking there might be some bits which are a bit free. So I went in to check it out. I left my kids with my wife. They were doing something fun. And went to have a look around. And sure enough, there was this one little thing you could do where there was pirate ships going around on a track in water. And on the pirate ships, they had these water cannons. And all around the edge, there were sort of barricades and water cannons where you could shoot the people who were going around the pirate ships. And I thought, my son is going to love this. Timmy, he's five. He's just going to think this is great and it's free. So I was just about to go back and get the family and call them up. And at that moment, a little Japanese man runs up. He's got his goggles on. He's got his Speedos on. Nothing else. No family, no kids, just this dude. And he's running around, you know, shooting the ships. He's loving life. And he runs up next to me and he's waiting and there's a ship coming and he turns to me and he goes, are you ready? I said, oh, we've got them. And we continued, two grown men, to pummel this ship as they as they went past. I went and got my kids. I come back. He's still playing. No family, but he's rallying others. Come on. Get that way. Get on that cannon and shoot. This guy was single-minded. Single-minded. Nothing was going to stop him wedding these people as much as possible. He's rallying others to the cause. Come on, let's get them. I reckon he was a Japanese businessman. He did it every time he came over to the Gold Coast for business. SeaWorld, shooting the pirate ships. It's going to be unreal. Single-minded. Nothing was going to stop him. Rallying others to the cause. I want to say to you today, be Mr. Japanese man. But it's something that really counts. Single-minded towards the goal. Pressing on. Nothing's going to stop me. I will not be distracted. Doesn't matter if I look like I'm a fool. Doesn't matter what others may think. And I'm going to rally others to the cause because this is the single most important thing. What is your goal this year? What is your goal? And can I just say, for some of you, as you think back, you might be thinking, man, I really don't think I got very far last year. I just crawled along. Actually, other people pulled me along. Well, take heart. Take heart. Because the Lord is calling us, has called us heavenward. And the Lord is working within us to draw us towards himself. So press on the best you can, because the Lord is very gracious. His tender mercy is incredible. He is drawing you towards the goal. So press on in his strength. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are so gracious and you are so merciful. Thank you that when you took hold of us, you took hold of us for heaven. Please, Father, let that motivate us to press on with all our might, to forget what's behind, to not be crippled by past fears and failures or past successes, but, Father, to press on single-mindedly towards the goal, letting nothing stop us and rallying others to that cause so that we might help and press on together, please, Father. Please work within us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.